Well, this evening we continue this series of studies in the Old Testament, and we come to 1 and 2 Kings, which is one book as far as the Jewish scriptures themselves are concerned. For us it has been divided into two parts, as with Samuel and also with Chronicles. And I want really to look at this tonight and not prolong matters as I did with 1 and 2 Samuel, because we also need to look at other books. I'm not sure whether you recall that when God made promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 5, he said this. He says, "No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations." And then verse 6, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." We ought never to forget that Abraham, or Avram, as he might be referred to, was himself a Gentile, not a Jew. And yet God chose him because he had a place for him according to his purpose and his plan. He wanted a people, and for them he was to give them a place, and he himself would be present with them throughout the course of their history. And he gave expression to that, for example, by his presence in the Garden of Eden. There was that first sanctuary, the first meeting place where God would come and commune with both Adam and with Eve. And it is God's intention that he would ever dwell with his people. And so the tabernacle itself was to be a reminder to them day and night of the presence of God. And there would be the manifestation of the Shekinah glory. And God would be present through the cloud by day and the burning light that shone at night. And God's intent and purpose was that he would so ordain and appoint events in the long course of developing his purpose, which was a manifestation of all that was decreed in the council of eternity, that God would indeed bring his people to that place where he would manifest more of his presence and send ultimately one who would be King of all kings and Lord of all lords, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. In therefore leaving behind for the time 1 and 2 Samuel, we now make this further transition to the kings, of which there are a number when you read through 1 and 2 Kings itself. We have seen those various deliverers, those judges, those saviors whom God raised up in a time of considerable apostasy and abandonment of God's word and God's way. He was still merciful to his people. He still heard and heeded their cry. And then we have, of course, Samuel, who is that judge and that prophet, who has a different heart to those that were serving in Shiloh as priests, Eli and his sons. And here is this young man who listens to God's word and seeks to walk in accordance with God's will and God's purpose. And then it is Samuel himself, the kingmaker, who first of all anoints Saul, and then he later anoints David. And when we come to 1 Kings, then it's when David is at his lowest and at his weakest. And there is an attempt, therefore, to usurp the throne, to gain the ascendancy, and to do so by a coup, and therefore illegally, as it were, illegitimately, to lay hands upon that throne. And that was so in the case of one of his sons, in fact, who led the revolt against King David, and contrary to what King David himself wished, because he wished for Solomon to occupy the throne. Well, it is, as we have read, the fact that Solomon was appointed and was anointed, and he did take the place of David upon the throne. And there are possibly three things that I want to just consider then this evening as an overall sort of picture or an introduction to 1 and 2 Kings, and you may have already discerned this in your own reading of these historical books. I want to consider, therefore, the throne itself in relationship to wisdom, so that the king who is going to rule and to govern, what he needs is wisdom. Now, I am not an enemy to science by any means, or to technology. We have such in abundance today, and we appeal to these things, which are blessings indeed from God, as though they were absolute and as though they were final. What we lack in leadership, I think, with maybe a rare exception here and there, is that leadership which expresses or exudes and displays wisdom. We may have knowledge, we may have information, we may have data, so much that we're almost buried beneath it. But who is it actually has wisdom? For us, power is important, wealth is important, but who really believes that wisdom itself is important? And it is a treasure, and that we should do all that we possibly can to seek it more than silver and more than gold. So when you turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, for example, then you find there that Solomon is asked what it is that he would really desire. And we're told something about Solomon. We're told in 1 Kings and chapter 3, verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord. These are the early days. These are the times of betrothal, as it were, when Solomon seemingly is madly in love with the Lord. And he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you? What shall I give you? What is your heart's desire? What do you long for? Do you long for triumph over your enemies? Do you want to have victory after victory? Do you wish to add to the treasure store of all that you have inherited from your father in terms of wealth, etc.? Do you want to be popular? What is it that you actually want?" And Solomon said in verse 6, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." At this stage, there was this very vital, significant grace of humility which Solomon wore, and hence he comes before God and bows in his presence and recognizes that he is sort of like an infant, one who is truly dependent and cast upon another for all things. And so in verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, You have made your servant king instead of your father David. I'm a little child, I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." Now, he didn't take a course in management. He didn't learn about how to manage people, as it were. And I'm not saying that such courses are bad for you. They may give clear directions as to what you need to do if you become a CEO, if you become the manager within the office, if you become a supervisor, etc. But nowadays, we preen our feathers and we puff out our chests and we come before others with a degree of self-confidence. And there's a sense in which Solomon questioned his own ability and he recognized his own limitations. And so in verse 9, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And we're told in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. He asked for wisdom. He asked for discernment. He asked for understanding so that he may be a wise king. It was not a question of him being appointed to office because of his relationships with others, because of wealth that he might have had. He needed to be the kind of man that would be a true leader in days of confusion, consternation, and when there would be competitors who would be only too willing to take the place that he occupied, namely the throne. So how am I going to manage this people? Now, the wisdom that he speaks about and what he desires comes from God. You will recall in James chapter 1, and it's a letter that we are looking at in the Bible class on Sunday mornings, and Ryan is leading us in that. James chapter 1 and verse 1. In verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Not about knowledge, not about information, not about data. Go to Wikipedia if you need really to know this and to know that. Here is something which is very unique and special, and it comes from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's what Solomon did. He asked of God. Do you ever ask of God for wisdom? What do you ask for? Very often we're concerned about our health, aren't we? And please protect me. Please keep me from contracting something that is likely to weaken my system in general. We pray for guidance, that is true. I don't know what job to take. I don't know where to live. I'm not sure what to do, and so on. But do we pray for wisdom, for understanding, and for discernment? Now, he prayed for wisdom because wisdom is essential to government. If you look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 8 through to verse 16, then we see the importance of wisdom for those that are in leadership. Proverbs chapter 8, reading from verse 8. Verse 8. "All the words of my mouth." Let me see that I've got this correctly here. Yes, that's all right. Let's go to verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me," and this is wisdom speaking, "by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." So what is it that a leader requires? What is it he needs? Well, he may need to have a course in management, but he needs wisdom. Ministers, overseers, well, yes, it may be helpful for them to have a course in PR, public relations. That's true. But what we need above everything else is wisdom from God in order to handle and to manage many issues and affairs that arise within the church, which are quite complex at times and have to do with balancing the interests of maybe different parties within the church itself. How do you retain and preserve union and harmony and general happiness? We are to maintain concord and peace at all times. So this wisdom is from God. It is vital for government. And also, it is that which is certainly valued and appreciated even by the Gentiles themselves. I say that because in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find that the Queen of Sheba, she came to visit Solomon because there was a rumor. Something had been spread abroad as far as Africa, and it wasn't by email or anything of that nature. Something sort of was spread by people who had been to Israel and who had tasted something of the success of Solomon's reign. And she was so excited, she was so curious, that she took the long journey and she went to hear what Solomon had to say and to see his kingdom. And when she went, she said, "The half has not been told me." I learned something about it, but the half of it was not told me. How happy everybody is. What wealth I see all around me. What emblems and symbols of success are before me. And she saw all of this as a fruit of the wisdom of that government that was being managed by the wisdom of God. Now we keep that in mind and remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to some on one occasion, "A greater than Solomon is here." That's the Lord Jesus. In all the plainness of his then present appearance before men, he said, "There's a greater than Solomon that is here. In him are hid all the treasures of God's wisdom." He is made unto us wisdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we really need to be our constant guide and our constant companion and to impart wisdom to us. All right, going back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4, what can we say then about Solomon himself? What is required of him or any leader for that matter, and not only leaders but those who are being led? Well, what is required is devotion of heart. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4, "That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of David." Here is David himself speaking, and he says, what is required is a people who will walk in your way before me in truth with all their heart. It is to be heartfelt service that is rendered unto God. In chapter 3 and verse 3 and verse 6, "Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." What is it to be devoted in heart to God? It is to walk in the statutes of his father David and to walk according to God's law. Verse 6, Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." We're dealing with the issues of the heart. Now, what is really sad is to read what we do a little later on in chapter 11 and verse 2. And again, it is a question of the heart, chapter 11, verse 2. Beginning of verse 1, we read, King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Then in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So that original devotion of heart was now diverted in its affections and in its attention from that which was originally its focus, namely God himself and his word, so that within his heart Solomon came to embrace the stranger, to embrace the foreign woman. And they did, in fact, do what was predicted. They turned his heart away from the service of the living God. We can fall in love with so many creatures who in themselves are beautiful. Now, here's the Word of God, here's the Old Testament, and like it or not, it is very down to earth and very realistic. And it tells us that there are these women from the nations around. They're not plain. They are spectacularly beautiful. And look, we're not blind, are we? We guys do not wear blinkers on our eyes or over our eyes. We see a beautiful woman and she attracts us. Solomon was a man, a real man, with blood flowing in his veins. And when he saw a beautiful woman, he was attracted to her. But the danger was that he was looking only at what was physical and what would gratify and satisfy his own sensual propensities and lusts. And in that moment, he forgot his God, and he forgot the Lord of God. And his mind was only fixated upon that which would somehow satisfy the baser yearnings and longings within his own heart. And these women seemed to be the answer to his desires. And they would have been, because they were beautiful, and they were lovely. But you notice they turned away his heart. It may well have been that he still observed the rituals and the ceremonies and the outer acts of worship. All of that may have been true. And looking at him from that perspective, everything might have seemed to be all right. But gradually, the influence and the impact of these women began to make itself felt upon his life in general, not just only on his heart, but upon his habits. So he turned away from God, he turned away from the Lord of God, and he now began to indulge those lusts, but he began therefore to build altars, and he began to sacrifice to other idols, etc. So there was the devotion of the heart. How important it is. What of your heart and mine? The problem lies not in trying to keep up appearances. You know that TV program, Keeping Up Appearances. And you can do that. You can be very sophisticated. You can rub shoulders with the right kind of people. You can maintain, as it were, your reputation among your neighbors, etc. But your heart is running wild, and you are feeding it, and you are fueling it with that which merely is going to express itself eventually in ways that are disorderly and disruptive and will sow the seed of discord and be to your own detriment eventually. Now, not only is there the necessity of a heart that is devoted, that's true piety, but there is the need also for a discerning heart, as we have it in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding or a discerning heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours. And that is what he certainly pleads for. What is he pleading for? Well, he's pleading for perceptiveness. Now, godly leaders need to be pious. That is, they need to be people of integrity. They need to lay a solid foundation of godliness and holiness, and that is by the heart being committed and devoted unto their God and walking according to his law. But then secondly, they require a discerning heart, that when I read the scriptures, I understand those scriptures, I discern their intent, their meaning, their significance, and their purpose, that I see what others do not see, because God has given me the light of understanding from his word. He therefore sought for a heart that was truly devoted to God without distraction, and that it would be a discerning heart, that he would understand and make distinctions between good and evil, between what is true and what is false. Now, we're living in a day of confusion, and people are finding it very difficult to know what is right and what is wrong. In fact, we're not being taught what is right or wrong. You yourself make up your own mind as to what you prefer, what you choose. And it's a matter of opinion if you happen to differ from me. And we all should simply be respectful of one another, regardless of what we may think about this is right, that is wrong, this is true, that is false. You will find we live in a multicultural society. There is a multiple list of different views, different opinions. Don't you judge me, I will not judge you. Now, we need a discerning heart to be able to say categorically and courageously, this is right and that is wrong. And ne'er shall the twain meet, that there is a distinction that is necessarily made between light and darkness. And that separation is vital and essential. So Solomon seeks for that which will characterize his heart. It will be a heart devoted to God by obedience to his word. It is a heart that is very discerning and is able to make judgments in order that there may be a discipline of life, that one may know how to walk correctly. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 23, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. There is this essential piety, devotion of heart to God. There is this discernment, that is, the ability to perceive the distinction or the difference between right and wrong. But then that leads to practice. How do I live my life? How do I conduct my life? How do I behave amongst others and within society? And those who are going to be disciplined are those who not only read the Bible, but read it in order that their lives may be conformed to God's requirements laid out in the scriptures. Now, I touched on this already, so I won't make too much of it, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, as I've drawn attention to a place or two there, there was clearly a distraction of heart. And the distracting driver, or the distracted driver on the highway, who is looking at his phone, is going to be a danger to himself and to others eventually. And unfortunately, Solomon was a distraction, or he was distracted by these women, and he became a danger to himself and also to others and to the nation in general. So the first thing is, you have the throne, and that throne is to be set upon the foundation of wisdom, and you need therefore those in leadership who have an undivided heart dedicated to serving God whilst fulfilling the role of being shepherds and overseers and supervisors and seeking to lead a people. And we need that for our nation. So when we pray, therefore, we ought to pray that God will give to us wise leaders. Not those who are popular, not those who are currying the favor of the population, as it were, not those who are prepared to sacrifice principle in order to serve their own ends, but those that will be wise. And they are such who walk in God's way. Now the other thing is with regards to the temple, and the temple is built. It might well have been in the mind of David, but it was left to Solomon to actually do the building of it. And as a result of the building, then the Gentiles were certainly going to rejoice at what was not only in the mind of David, but what Solomon was proposing to do. So, for example, in chapter 5 of 1 Kings, verses 7 through to 9, we read, Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram was going to provide all the necessary material which would enable Solomon to fulfill the dream, as it were, of David, so that a house may be built indeed for the Lord. And if you look at chapter 6, I'm not going to read it, but the first 38 verses, it gives to us a house that is according to God's plan. And it's very detailed and it's very meticulous. And when you look at the temple and its construction and that which was ordered that this be put in place, and it was God who gave the plan. It wasn't Solomon. Solomon worked according to plan. It was God's plan. It was the same with respect to the tabernacle. So the plan or the pattern was given to Moses by God. This is how you do it. This is this house. This is this dwelling place. This is where I will put my name. It's not left, as it were, to a program planning committee in the church to decide how they're going to worship God and in what way they may worship God and how it might please the young people or how it might please the old people or whatever particular group. What does God want? What does God say? What are His requirements? And therefore, you consult the book. You consult the Bible. You refer all things to God and ask Him. And so the plan was given, and Solomon worked according to plan. And when you look at the furnishings, when you look at the tapestry, when you look at that which is going to be part of the ornate, creative, artistic, aesthetic construction of the temple, it was a reminder of Eden, where God first met with His people. You read about flowers, you read about palm trees, you read about gold. And God is reminding His people of paradise. You read about the cherubim. And all of this is not just simply because, yes, it's ornate, it's good artistry, etc. And how can we sort of make the place look appealing to people when they come in and worship? There was a purpose, and God said everything is to be according to plan, it's got to be precise. And these are the figures. These are the sketches. These are the outlines. This is what needs to be put in place, even down to the color scheme itself. It's not left, as it were, to the deacons to say, now we're having this and that and so on, and it just will please some people in the church and so on. It's according to God's will, because it's representative of God's mind and God's will. He's wanting to picture things for us so that we will never forget. And it has to do with the Garden of Eden. It's a house according to God's plan. So when you read Kings, it's not only about the throne and who is to sit on the throne and how they are to rule. That is according to the wisdom of God. It's about worship. You have wisdom and you have worship. You have a throne and you have a temple. And the temple is that which is built according to God's plan. And it is to be a house of God's presence. So in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." You see, the house was built as God intended it to be built. He didn't say, "Well, now listen, just get together all the materials, get together, if you like, the people that are going to be responsible, the stonemasons, the carpenters, and so on and so forth, and then let them get on with it and do their best." God didn't leave it up to men to do their best. They were to do His will, not their best. We're not left, as it were, with the impression, you know, do all that you can that is good, and that's going to be good enough for God. No, God wants us to obey Him and to do it in His way and according to His plan. And when that happens, then His presence fills the house. And that's what we, even as a church, should aim for. What does God want? What does God will? What is His requirement of us? How are we to worship Him? In order that His presence may be among us in power, and that we may have a sight, as it were, of the glory of God. And then, of course, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 22 following, that is the great prayer of Solomon when he falls down upon his knees. And I'm not going to read that passage. I leave it to you to do. So it is clearly a house of prayer. It is a house of prayer. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Well, we may not do that in Calvary Baptist Church, but there's no reason why you may not. To pray and to lift up, as it were, your hands unto God in prayer. Well, you can fall on the floor and prostrate yourselves on the floor, and you can cry out unto God. You can stand and you can cry unto God. But the point here is that it was a place of prayer where the heart of man was expressed audibly and in the interest of the public, so that they would be able to say at the end of it, "Amen. These are the things which we believe. These are the things to which we give our consent. This is a place of prayer." And I do not see how the church will advance unless it is a place of prayer. That is, that the people of God are in a praying heart and a praying spirit and in a praying mood. You can build churches, you can have mega churches without prayer. That's easy. But to pray and to go on praying and to plead with God, not just simply as individuals, but as the corporate body, that is something different. To cry out to God and not let Him go until He blesses us, that's something else. To be like the importunate widow. And here we see Solomon worshiping and engaging in prayer. Three things said about the temple. It's a house according to God's plan. It's a house of God's presence. It is also a house of prayer. And the other thing which we find in the book of Kings 1 and 2, that is reference to the Torah. That is the revealed word, and we are introduced to the prophets. In fact, 1 and 2 Kings may seem as if it's more about the prophets than it is about the kings. The kings are there, but the prophets are coming in again and again and again. And you've got names, I think, up there projected, or you will have them projected in a moment. There they are. Nathan, Ahijah, Shemaiah, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Isaiah, Huldah. You have these there. And there are the sons of prophets. And there were also false prophets. So the prophets themselves are very dominant. And they are those that teach the word, preach the word, expound it. And they do so and attract considerable hostility to themselves, as did, as you know, Elijah in the conflict that he had with the false prophets on Mount Carmel. and as he was dealing with the likes of Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. Now, when you look at these three things, you've got the throne, and you've got the temple, and you've got the prophets. There are three offices. You have the office of a prophet, as we mentioned here. With respect to the temple, we associate it with a priest, and the throne, we associate it with a king. Prophet, priest, and king. And all of these three offices are united and are combined in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet par excellence, and we as his disciples should be at his feet like a disciple, and we should listen to him, and we should learn from him as he opens up the scriptures. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the priest who has offered his own blood as the sacrificial lamb upon the altar, that through him we may gain access to the Father on high. So that through Jesus, this new and living way is opened, that you and I, through the blood, the atoning death of Jesus, may have access to God. He is priest. He is the great high priest of our profession. Not only that, but he is also king. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And when you come as a Christian to receive the free offer of the gospel, you cannot have Jesus in installments or choose whatever office you particularly like, so that you are happy, as it were, to have Jesus as your priest, because the priest will save you and the priest will intercede for you and make sure that you get to heaven, but you will not have this one to be your prophet to teach you or your king to rule over you. You cannot simply have Jesus as you want him to serve your present interests. And right now I really would like to go to heaven, so I accept Jesus as my priest, my savior, who died for me, and I will therefore trust in him that he will bring me to heaven, and he will pray for me and intercede for me, that surely I'll get to heaven. Now I'll think about him being a prophet to me and teaching me, because right now I'm not up to it. I like some of the things that are said in the Bible. I don't know that I like everything, and I'm not quite sure that I really want to spend my time, or I can spare the time, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. And with regards to his kingship and his lordship, well, look, I really just am quite happy to receive the gift of everlasting life. I will think about the higher life a little bit later on, when I've got a little bit older, when I'm settled in my career, when I have wife, when I have children, and so on. Then I'll think about maybe greater devotion to my king. Right now, I'll take him just as my savior. No, if you do not have Jesus as your sovereign, if you do not have Jesus as your prophet, then he's not your king. He's not your savior. Whatever Jesus it is that you claim to be believing in and following, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is presented to us as prophet, priest, and king. Now then, very hurriedly, I've got these sort of maps up on the board. When you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you learn about the dominance of the Solomonic kingdom. He was surely dominant, and the kingdom spread and expanded. But sadly, after Solomon died, there came about a division in the kingdom. And Jeroboam, as it were, came to prominence. And then there was a division between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the kingdom was divided. And then, finally, there is the dismissal of the kingdom, which we read about. And so you go through this book, 1 and 2 Kings, and you read about kings in the northern kingdom, you read about kings in the southern kingdom, and there are a lot of them. Most of the good kings were in the southern kingdom. There were some bad kings, but most of the good kings were in the southern kingdom. You find no good king in the northern kingdom itself. And eventually it leads to exile. It leads to banishment. Because they had turned their backs upon God. And they were no longer devoted to God. And they forsook him. They forsook his word. And they forsook his ways. So essentially, very briefly, as a kind of a bird's eye view, it is indeed about kings. But it's also about prophets. It is about the throne and wisdom. It is about the temple and worship. It is about the Torah and the word of God. But if we abandon God's word and walk contrary to his ways, then we may find that our kingdom is reduced, even within our lives, so that we no longer are really battling against the enemy without or within, but are being overcome. And there can come about a division and discord, disharmony. And eventually, if we're not careful, there can be this discipline when God diminishes the influence that the church formerly had, and so that it no longer continues to be important within the world. And that's the kind of situation we're in today, and we just pray that God will revive us and have mercy. And with regards to revival of the Jeroboam, then there was a discovery of the law of God. And for a time, as men repented and returned to God's word, then there was a recovery of what was formerly lost. May God give to us a heart that we too will trust his word and walk in his ways for his name's sake. Well, we'll leave it at that.